Now, we're looking at the Song of Solomon, and we have come to the part in chapter 1. My context would be from linking with last week, from verse 8, which we have looked at, to the end of the chapter. There are remarks made from the bride to the groom, from the believer to the Saviour, back and forth in that way. And I wouldn't like to pass those verses by. They have a beauty of their own. I'm not treating this book, as some do, as merely a love song, an example of a love relationship. I would see very little purpose, really, of doing that. We all know about those things. But it is here for a spiritual purpose. And if you remember, it is written by a man who was given a wise and an understanding heart, a man of great sensitivity, Solomon. And the language there is the language of lovers. It is there. And it's really quite special. So I'm taking it as an allegory. In the Old Testament, it would be between God and Israel. For the church general now, between Christ and the church, the bride and the groom, the believer and the Saviour. Those kind of phrases that I would be using. The language is the language of love. Yet at the same time, is not that true of the hymns that we often sing? When there are hymns regarding our love for Christ, many of the words, I was just thinking of the hymn that we sang just now. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess. That is an embracing, an intimacy. Or take another hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. We are quite used to these words of intimacy in our hymnology. And this is what we have here. The language leads us to the area and the language of love. And I would say that we tread carefully. A stranger to grace would find nothing there other than perhaps a smile. But a recipient of grace will find there words that will express his or her feeling towards the things of God. And men and women who are the Lord's have been graciously moved throughout the centuries. Now, written by Solomon. Now, thus far, what would we looked at? We've had a couple of messages, and I'll just briefly touch on them. The example here is of the church, or the loved one, or the believer who loves the Saviour but is showing a little reluctance. There has been some carelessness. For some reason or another, apathy and indifference has come into the life of the church, or the individual, or the believer here. And so that this here is an account of being drawn back into a real fellowship. The relationship is not broken, but into fellowship with God and with our Saviour. And it is obvious then that the only way that this can happen is when the believer is aware of it. You tell and try telling a backslider that he is a backslider. If he hasn't gone very, very far, doesn't see it. He'd probably tell you he's getting more out of his Bible now than he ever did when he does read it. You know, doesn't see it. And it's not much use, really, going to a person and saying, your heart's grown cold. There's not much use. One of our hymns puts it in a very gentle way. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. When you and I, all of us, sometime or another, our hearts go a little cool towards God. We are not as regular, maybe, or maybe we are as regular, but we can wander, and our minds stay upon things and possessions and desires of our hearts, and the things that we delight in our bodies, or that which is comfort to our bodies. And so that we can slowly, as if it were, withdraw from him. Then something happens that God stirs in us. And because we are his, we cannot escape from him. He knows the way to bring us back. And there are all sorts of ways, and I suppose he deals with us all quite differently. And verse 4, or part of it, sums it up, where the believer is saying, draw me, and we will run after thee. Now, you see, that is a general theme anyway. Because how does a person come out of unbelief into faith? Unless there is a work of God in the heart of the soul, establishing life there. It is the grace of God that draws the unbeliever out of the darkness of unbelief into faith and into a place of grace, in any case. But that is still the same, that when my love has grown dim or cold, then when the believer is beginning to see what's happening to me, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And so at last we will say something like this, and it's put like this in this particular place. Draw me. Help me, Lord. I don't know how to come back. Draw me. And so the believer puts himself in that position that he desires that God might work in his heart and be attractive to him. Then the last week, if you remember, we moved on from there to the situation as it was. The explanation where the believer says, well, I am comely. I am robed in the righteousness of Christ. I know the beauty of the Lord rests upon me. I know I am a forgiven person. I know I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I know that. I know that is true. But I know something has gone wrong. And the reason given here is this. I've been looking after everybody else's vineyards, but not mine own. Now, there are different ways of interpreting that, and we are free, I think. They all come to the same thing. They come to the word neglect. One old commentator puts it like this, where we start dabbling with strange fires and strange teachings, kind of an offbeat evangelicalism somewhere, and we go to that vineyard and that vineyard. We like little butterflies go from one little flower to another. Could be that. That doesn't particularly attract me myself. It could be that we are so concerned about the affairs of how other people are getting on spiritually that we neglect our own spiritual life. That's feasible. But I'm rather inclined to think that we're busy about all sorts of things. All sorts of things that are connected with our own lives. Our own welfare. Nothing wrong in themselves. But they have become our goal, our aim, our all. It may be our ambition of reaching a position which is commendable but becomes everything to us. Nothing else matters anymore. Or the education of our children, and though we want them to be educated, that nothing becomes more important than that. And it becomes an inordinate kind of passion for such a thing. Until in the end, my own vineyard, have I not kept? Somehow or another, I was distracted. But however you like to interpret the other vineyards, I was distracted from my own condition. Something went wrong with me. And I don't know how it was. I looked over the border to that subject and that and that and the other. And Hosanna's language on my lips. One of the hymn writers put it like this. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine so great to us. Come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. That's the answer. Shed abroad. Do it, Father. Shed abroad in my heart the Saviour's love, and that'll rekindle mine. That'll wake me up again to what I ought to be as a believer. Then in verse 7, the believer says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, no doubt about the love, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? I shouldn't be like this. I shouldn't be like a one who turns aside. Why am I not in the heart of the church? Why am I not in the heart of things? Why am I like that? And yet I know my soul loves thee. What has happened to me? Tell me, Lord, where are you? Where I find you? Where is the blessedness I once knew? I want to rediscover it. I want to find it again. The relationship is right, but the fellowship has dimmed. And the bridegroom, or the our God, or the Saviour, replies, "If thou know not, if you don't know how to come back, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids by the shepherd's tent." He said, "Now look, do you say you don't know how? But of course you do. You know what to do." And he addresses her with love. He says, "You are fair. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. You are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That is true of you. But I'll tell you where to go. In this direction. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow the saints. Follow the body of Christ. Follow the believers that are going on with the Lord. Follow the way of your fathers that were in the Lord. Follow those whom you know are godly people. Rub shoulders with them. Go where they want to go. Be where they want to be. You know the way. You tell me you don't know the way. Of course you know the way. And then I've got under shepherds. Put yourself, the ministers are gifts to the church. Put yourself under my ministers. Do that. Submit yourself to the order and the authority and the lovely plan of the congregation of God's people. You know the way. And your conversation will be about the things of God. And your delight will be about the things of God. And he will be the object of your first delight. Now, that is as far as we got. Now we're looking now at a conversation between them. I look at each verse in turn. In chapter 1, now the first heading I have is the apparel of grace. The next one is the approval of love. And the third one is the adoration of Christ. The apparel of grace. Remember, it is an allegory. You can, if you like, think of differences or applications in another spiritual way. But I've taken it this way. I've read some of the old divines regarding it, and some have attracted me more than others. And you will find in various translations that they will attribute to the Lord some of the words, and to the church or the believer other words. And you'll find a variety of how the sentences are shared out. And you may wonder why. Well, the reason is that some of the verses could apply to both. And so that if you find that I seem to be contradicting the particular tract, version that you may have, I am not really, because there is an area of license here. So verses 9, 10 and 11. The apparel of grace. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." This is Jesus speaking, or God. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely, with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Now, here is the groom addressing the bride and expressing his affection and expressing his love to his loved one. Now, the first one then. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." So why does he make that choice? A horse is a very fine animal. And a very magnificent animal, a strong animal. And the horses of Egypt were renowned throughout the known world at that time as being the finest known. Then if you wanted to make your pick amongst the horses in Egypt, where would you go but the stables of Pharaoh? He says, "There are the finest horses of all." He says, "I compare thee." He compares a believer in this way. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company," not to one, but to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. In Pharaoh's chariots. So that I'm thinking of you now, not only as one horse, but as a collection of them. There they are. And they're a tremendous and a magnificent sight to behold. Now, what is that comparison? It is just this to begin with. He says, "Did you know," he's saying to the believer, "that you are strong?" The believer says, "But I am so frail. See how I failed thee." "Ah, yes," he says, "I know. But in my eyes you're comely. I bought you. I washed you. I dressed you. You are in the righteousness of Christ. And I tell you, you may not be availing yourself of it, but you have a strength." Now, what strength is this? You remember in the Ephesian epistle when we were going through, it says, Be strong, therefore, in the power of his might to the believer, for me, in all my circumstances, whatever age, and for you, young Christian, middle age, getting on, whatever it may be, that he says is here, that our Lord is looking upon you as having a God-given strength, so that you might say, I don't know how I will do it. You will, he said. You will have a God-given strength. You'll have strength like the horses of Pharaoh. It will be like that. And somebody with timidity might say, I'm afraid of certain illnesses. I'm afraid of certain circumstances. I'm afraid of the valley of the shadow of death. He says, don't be afraid. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You have the strength and it is yours. You comely one, you who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. In the Philippian epistle, our Lord, Paul puts it like this. He says, he's more or less asked if you're saying amen to that. He says, I can do all things. Now, is he boasting? I can do all things. I can face anything. I can go through any difficulty. Just a minute, Paul, we don't like that kind of Christianity. Where's your humility? But the sentence goes on. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. My strength comes from him. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So it says, I compare you to the, what is the strongest thing I can think of that you would understand? It says, the horses of Pharaoh's chariots. Those horses, the finest in the world. You are strong in the Lord. Then he goes on to say, thy cheeks are comely, with rows of jewels, thy neck, with chains of gold. Now, how can we make a comparison here? He says, how do I regard this as our Savior? Well, I regard you like this, even though others, you might say about yourself, I've had a period of neglect. I've had a period when I've been fussing about other vineyards in my life, or other people's vineyards, and busybodying there, whatever it may be, but my own vineyard I have neglected. I feel terrible, Lord. Yes, I know, he said, that is true. And many other people may say, well, they were cold towards God for a long time, and maybe that you are very much aware of that. And there's nothing like the sorrow of a backslider coming back. Although it is difficult to describe this, the greatest event, of course, is when we come from darkness into light. But nothing can be compared with this sorrow, because this is a sorrow of knowing you have hurt someone whom you loved and who died for you, and you know it, and you have walked with them. So this sorrow is an overwhelming one, and I can hardly believe that he will restore fellowship with me, and hardly believe that he regards me as being strong in that way. I, who am so weak and so hopeless, he regards me as strong. Yes, but as well as that, he says, I regard you like this. You're comely. You're beautiful. Why do you say I'm beautiful, Lord? Well, the only one that is allowed to speak like that is God or our Savior. But he says, you've got my beauty. You're dressed in the beauty of Christ. McShane puts it like this. I'm dressed, he said. I'm dressed in beauty, not mine own. Now, what is this beauty? Our unrighteousness is nailed to the cross. And our Lord there exercises passive obedience, where he allows God to lay on him the iniquity of us all. But there is the active obedience of our Savior, where he fulfilled the law of God in our place. So as he took the punishment for our failure to keep the law, he also gives us his success in keeping the law, and he dresses us in that success. We are comely. We call it doctrinally imputed righteousness. He says, you're comely. Nothing changes that. Even if you go cold for a while, nothing changes your relationship with me. It remains forever the same. You are comely. But then he adds something which is at first sight puzzling. Thy cheeks are comely, with rows of jewels on thy neck, with chains of gold. What is he talking about here? Now, this is what he's saying, I would say in this kind of allegorical way, rows of jewels and chains of gold. Here is the believer. He's comely, he's beautiful, because his unrighteousness is removed and nailed to the cross. I understand that. And he's dressed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, which remains always the same and is perfect. But now then, the believer's life must reflect something of that relationship. And we call it imparted righteousness. Do you see it? As if both sides of my hand here. Here is the righteousness of Christ, the side, where I am complete in him, and he looks on me as found in him. Does this mean I can live as I like? Not at all. This side represents my everyday walk, and where I'm endeavoring by the grace of God to walk with God. Sometimes, like here, I grow a little cold and come back again. Sometimes little disobediences and other obediences and so on. And what he's saying here, I'm imparting more and more of what I am, even into your living. I'm putting a chain of gold around you. I'm giving you jewels, so that as a believer, not only will you be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, but also the radiance of the obedient life will be about you as well. That's the picture that we have here that many of the divines seem to delight in. He says, I will do more. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. Now we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go to the beginning of Genesis. We, it's in the plural, it's representing the Godhead. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. Now, all I need to say here is this. We are involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are involved in seeing that these things will be completed in you. And that you will arrive safely home. And you will be in a place not deserved, but a place reserved, where Christ is the deserving. That you will arrive there, and you will be dressed in beauty, and there will be marks of progressive and imparted righteousness in your life. And the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His attitude towards us, the apparel of grace. What are you dressed like this morning? Are you consciously aware that you are dressed in the beauty of Jesus? Whatever suit or new suit or dress you may have, or old one or best one, whatever it may be, are you aware that you are dressed in such purity, in such loveliness, that he says to us, despite our failings and despite our mistakes, you're lovely, he says. You're beautiful. Me beautiful, yes. I have upon you my beauty. And also I will see to it that there will be jewels and gold, and I'll see you through, and one day you will stand in my sight. That's the first point. The second is this, the approval of God, or the approval of love. The work of the believer. Now then, in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table. This is the believer speaking. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. While. Now the relationship is always right. But as we know, our fellowship with our Lord can sometimes not be right. And he says, while I am sitting there, and while the king is sitting at his table, and when I'm sitting there in full communion with him, you can include, if you like, holy communion. You can include your spiritual communion, your devotional life, all that is good and lovely. You can include there. Whilst I am there and he is there, in that lovely communion with him, in the communion of the gospel, whilst that is there, whilst I'm walking with the Lord, whilst I'm reading the scriptures and being enriched by the scriptures, where I'm in the fellowship of God's people, and I'm learning from them, and I'm learning to esteem all others better than myself, even if it were only that lesson, it is a worthwhile lesson. And so that we are progressing in grace, and we're desiring to be obedient, and we want to glorify God while those times are in our lives. This is what it does to me, says the believer. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. It has this profound effect upon me, so that there is, as it were, an aroma. That it brings in me an aroma of grace. It stirs in me the work of the Spirit. And so that treasures of sweet spices, but they're not spices, spikenard, sweet spices, very well. But really we're talking about what are these lovely things when I'm walking with the Lord, what will be evident, and they will be like sweet spices. They will be like the savor of Christ. What are they? Well, here they are, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so that if you say, well, here I am at last, I'm back into this lovely fellowship that I once knew, and I'm enjoying thee, O Lord, I'm enjoying the hymns, not only for their tune, but their words gladden my heart, I'm enjoying the psalms, I love the word of God, I want to be with the people of God, I want to serve thee, I am enjoying God. Do you remember the duty of man is to glorify God, and what else? To enjoy him forever. And when you're at his table in that spiritual way, and he is consciously there, you joy in God. And it has a result in you of bringing the aroma of the fruits of the Spirit in your daily life, so that we spread the savor of Christ. Now then, that is the result upon the believer. It's like this too, he says, and Jesus will mean this to me. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall be all night betwixt my breasts. I want you to stay with me. I know it's a language. It's the same as, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I want to stay there. I want him to stay with me. I want him always to be there. He is like myrrh. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, what are these two things? Now, the myrrh is anointing oil. Camphire is a precious scented wood. So what we have here is a savor or an aroma. Think now of the wise men as they came at the birth of our blessed Savior, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Think of the woman who anointed his feet, his head with oil. This kind of, same kind of idea. Or his body embalmed. So he's thinking like this. I think of you like this, Lord. I think of you as the fragrance of myrrh. As the sweetness of camphire. You are altogether lovely. You are the object of my first desire. You are the savor of my soul. I delight in you. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Or are we just evangelical? And sound, and correct, lovely. You need to be. But beyond the sacred page, what? I seek thee, Lord. I learn these verses and these truths in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, so that I walk with him and he walks with me, and we are in union and communion together with each other. In other words, godliness. Godliness in our lives, and that our desire is toward him. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. The approval of love on behalf of the believer. Then lastly, the adoration of Christ. Now you'll find here little differences. Maybe you'll come my way, but you may think, well, I take it another way, and you could equally do it that way too. It doesn't make all that difference. Now, I would say that verse 15 is said by our Lord, and then the other verses are the response and the adoration of the believer. But even if you make verse 15 to be part of that adoration, it doesn't really matter. But see the wealth in the way I'm going to give it to you now. We are talking about the worship of God and the worship of Christ. So Christ is able to say, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." What does she say? She said she will respond, "My beloved," or "My king." But he has the right to say, "My love." So he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." He said, "I love you." He delights in the inheritance of his saints. So he looks upon us and he says, I find you altogether delightful. You've been made clean. You're forgiven. And while you're walking with me as well, there is a loveliness. You are fair in my sight. You're justified by faith. You have peace with God. You're an heir of Christ. You're an heir of God. You're co-heirs with Christ. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You belong. And there is nothing, no power that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are fair. You are mine. You belong to me. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now why dove's eyes? Jesus says, "I'm looking at your eyes now." Do you remember when I was on earth, you see, and I said, "Unless you become like little children and be converted, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? Have you ever looked at the eyes of a little child when he's looking up with great expectancy to you and with trust and with innocence too? He says, "Your eyes are like that now. Before, maybe you were cynical or difficult or awkward or petty or gossipy, whatever it was, or shifty, whatever you like. But now when you look at me, I love the way you look at me. You have dove's eyes, as you. You're my fair one." Such talk on behalf of the lover prompts in the one loved a response. We love him, remember, because he first loved us. And so here's his response. "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. Behold, thou art fair." You say, "I'm fair? You say, I'm beautiful?" Says the believer. "Well, where did I get my beauty from? I had it from thee. Where did I get my righteousness from? I had it from thee. Where did my unrighteousness go? Thou didst take it away and nail it to the cross. Why am I beautiful? All the beauty I have is from thee. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Thou hast made me radiant." And so the believer says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir." Now, his remark to her, "Thou art fair," and she's replying, "No, no, no, thou art fair. I am but a reflection of thy beauty." A recognition of what it means to be in Christ, immersed in the merits of Christ, immersed in his pardoning grace, immersed in his forgiving and cleansing blood, immersed in the purity of what he is. He makes us clean. He makes us beautiful. So no wonderful, wonder the believer says, "Yes, I know what you're saying, but you are the lovely one. And I'm only lovely because of the work of grace in me. But oh, my bride, my bridegroom, thou art fair and pleasant." Is he that to you? That when you're meditating upon him, when you're thinking upon him, and when you're having your prayer time, or when you're walking here, there, and everywhere, wherever you might go, and you think about him, he says, "Not only is he altogether lovely to me, not only is he fair, I find him very pleasant." He gives a warmth sometimes that fills my being, almost in a spiritual dash physical way. He gladdens my spirit. He gladdens my heart. He brings brightness into my eyes. He brings meaning into my adoration of him. Is he that to you? Indeed, the New American Standard puts it like this for the last verse, which I like. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses. Those were words that were used very usually for ceremonial and for religious purposes or for temples and so on. Said, our dwelling place with God, with our Lord, is beautiful. So almost lay me down in thy strong hand. To almost relax in the loveliness of Jesus. You know, it's spiritual, come physical in a way, in that I allow myself to be immersed in the great truths about him and the reality of his person. No speculations or false mysticism, but Christian relationship, where it is into the known, not letting myself back into the unknown, but into the arms of him and the security of what he is. You're that to me. Fellowship is restored. And we wonder sometimes, why did I let my heart go cold? What made it like that? Was it a rise in my wage that made me greedy? Was it some kind of praise from somebody that made me conceited? Was it some desire that I'd long left? Return? What was it that almost seemed to drive thee from my breast? Bring me back, Lord. I am related. I can never be other than thine. Bring me back, Lord, into the sweetness of thy fellowship. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. And I think this is probably my favorite hymn. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Like some bright dream that comes unsought when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thought and charms my ravished soul. Yet, though I have not seen, and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen, but not unknown. When death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and ask thy help, O Lord, that our fellowship might be constant and sweet with thee. For thy name's sake. Amen.